So, as Margaret said at the beginning, we've been exploring this idea of discipleship as friendship with Jesus, of being with Jesus in daily life and being attentive to his presence with us. And so to conclude these four or five reflections, I thought it'd be good to look at the text where Jesus expressly confers the status of friendship on his disciples and speaks really extensively about the nature of his relationship with his disciples. It's a very familiar passage. I'm sure that you've heard it many times. It's often used in contemplative prayer as a really ideal way of focusing on our own spiritual condition as we sort of ponder our relationship as branches to the vine. But as the saying goes, familiarity can breed contempt. Not really contempt when it comes to the words of Jesus, but at least a kind of ho-hum, I've heard it all before kind of reaction. And when I first decided that this text would be a good one to conclude with, I had that reaction. I read it, thought it's pretty straightforward. There's not much here that I haven't already heard. To be honest, I struggle quite hard with contemplative reading of scripture because my default switch is set to analysis. I just can't help it rather than meditation. This is what I do. Even I think of the Good Friday service when we hear the story of the crucifixion or the last evening of Jesus' life again. I'm very moved by it, but I constantly wanted to look up words and to analyze what the text is actually saying. So that's my default setting. So for me, what has helped me engage with this text has been to analyze how it's apparently straightforward meaning, and I think the meaning is quite transparent in the text, how it's conveyed poetically by the speaker, structurally by the speaker. How is this text actually working, I guess? I'm no poet, but that's the way that I have engaged with this text. And it's helped me to arrive at a more prayerful, contemplative attitude to the text. When I've done that work, I find myself constantly reflecting on it and absorbing it. I know for others, fortunately, you can get there by a more direct route, but I need to go through the kind of analytical route. The context of this passage is Jesus' so-called farewell discourse in John's Gospel, which runs from chapter 13 to chapter 17. And it's ostensibly given by Jesus at the Last Supper. So the whole chunk of text is apparently located at the Last Supper. It begins with a foot washing episode in chapter 13. It's followed by the promise of the Paraclete, the Comforter, the Advocate, the Spirit in chapter 14, and then some related teaching of a pastoral nature in chapter 15 and 16. And it concludes with the so-called high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17, where Jesus prays for his disciples as he looks towards the future. This portrait of a famous teacher delivering farewell instructions to his followers on the eve of his death was quite a common narrative device in ancient literature. And it's true in biblical literature as well. And the best, I guess, the most obvious example is the book of Deuteronomy, which comes to us as kind of the last words of Moses to Israel when she's about to enter the promised land. And it could even be that John has modelled the farewell discourse on Deuteronomy with Jesus as a sort of new Moses, preparing his followers who are the seed of restored Israel for what lies ahead. Certainly, the farewell discourse includes material given at the Last Supper, but it's been expanded with additional sayings given on various other occasions, no doubt. So this sort of hammering of scattered teachings into larger literary collections or discourses is quite common in all the Gospels. They all do this. The best example is the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 to 7, which Matthew formulates one way But Luke rearranges the material in another way. So obviously it wasn't just one original sermon that Matthew has recorded. He has created the sermon from the materials that he's had available to us. And the other gospel writers didn't feel compelled to present the material in the same order or the same setting. And the same, no doubt, applies to the farewell discourse. I guess what unites the farewell discourse more than anything is Jesus' pastoral orientation towards his followers. Here we hear Jesus speaking at his most pastoral, expressing concerns to his most intimate followers, and he speaks exclusively to them. Much of the rest of John's gospel, he's in debate with his opponent, but here he's focusing on his disciples in a very pastoral way, and expresses the full range of human emotions. Affection, concern, sadness, hopefulness, admonition, reassurance, warning. It's all here. It's a real rich emotional texture to the material. In our passage in John 15, Jesus is focusing on the nature and the quality of the relationship that exists between him and his followers. A relationship that's going to be deepened even further in the future. Once he's departed, because he's on the eve of his departure, he's talking all about how he's going to go away and they can't follow him now, but he's going to send somebody to be with them to replace him. Once that's happened, this relationship that he's talking about is even going to be deepened further as the Spirit comes to dwell permanently amongst the community, which means that the discussion is sort of operating at two levels. At one level, Jesus is speaking about the close bond of fellowship and emotional attachment that exists between himself and his current followers, the 12 and the other whoever else was in the room. But at another level, he's alluding to a profound spiritual union that they and all subsequent believers will enjoy after he's died, risen, and sent the Spirit. So the language is pointing to something more than just my friendship with you here and now. It's pointing to something that's going to be even deepened in the further. So that's the theme of this half of John 15. The technical term in John's gospel for this relationship between Jesus and his followers and believers who come after them, the word that is used is the word abiding. Translates the Greek word meno. And in our text, it occurs 11 times. So the text is all about this nature of abiding. It's quite an old-fashioned English word, quite a dated English word. We don't use it very often. But I've noticed that translators tend to retain it because it has nuances of meaning that the Greek verb has that no other English word seems to do quite as well. I'll come back to that at the end. But this idea of abiding is the thing that is unifying these 17 verses. In conveying what it means to abide in him and he in them, Jesus uses three relational metaphors that will illuminate the distinctive qualities of this relationship. He uses the organic metaphor of a vine and its branches. He uses the social metaphor of slavery and friendship. And he uses a theological metaphor of his own filial relationship to God. And all those analogies or metaphors or allegories, whatever word you want to use for them, they all are revealing something about the nature of this abiding relationship that he is talking about. So I want to go through these three metaphors or analogies, or choose your figure of speech. And then at the end, just stand back and say, well, you know, how can we sort of pick out the key ideas that emerge about our relationship of abiding in Christ? So the passage opens with the last of seven great I am statements in John's gospel. You know, I am the good shepherd, I am the bread of life, I am the way, the truth and life. The last of them is here, I am the true vine in verse 1, or I am the vine just in verse 5. And then Jesus goes on to talk about the growing and tending of vines as a parable or almost an allegory for explicating this relationship with his disciples that he's trying to explore. So it seems to me there are probably two obvious reasons why Jesus chooses to use this metaphor of being a vine. One is because vines and vineyards were a visible part of everyday life in first century Jewish society or Mediterranean society in general. Everybody knew about vines, and everybody knew about what was involved in cultivating vines. There were actually, I discovered, only three kinds of fruit trees that farmers planted in this period: fig trees, olive trees, and vines. And all three lent themselves as sort of natural symbols or icons for the whole community. So Jesus tells parables about vineyards. He tells a parable about the vineyard and the wicked tenants. And he's clearly talking about Israel. He once cursed the fig tree as a warning of judgment before he cleared the temple. So the fig tree was, you know, was representing Israel, or particularly the cultic system. Or think of Romans 11, where Paul uses the idea of an olive tree to represent Israel, into which these Gentile roots have been grafted. So fig trees, vines, and olive trees were, you know, regular symbols for the whole community. So that's obviously one reason why Jesus would have used that. The other, and it's related, other reason for Jesus calling himself the true vine is because in Scripture, in the Old Testament, Israel is frequently portrayed as God's vine or God's vineyard. The Jerusalem temple in the first century had a massive golden vine on the gates to the holy place, presumably, or certainly representing the covenant community as a vineyard. Interestingly, almost every time the image of Israel as God's vineyard or as God's vine is used, it's associated with a threat of judgment on Israel for her corruption and for her failing to produce the kind of fruit that God is looking for. Here, Jesus calls himself, by contrast, the true vine, the authentic embodiment of God's covenant, faithful covenant, fruitful community. I am the true vine. Of course, the purpose of growing vines is to get grapes. And grapes grow on branches. And branches are fed by sap from the trunk of the vine. And branches require annual pruning. In this pruning process, the dead branches, the unfruitful branches, are lopped off entirely to protect the living branches, protect their energy source, and I guess maybe protect them from dying off disease, whatever it is that's led to the branch to die. And the fruiting branch, or the fruitful branches, have excess foliage cut away in order to stimulate fresh growth and the growing of good quality grapes, not just lots of little inedible grapes. So Jesus applies these very familiar viticultural practices metaphorically to himself and the disciples. So he says, my Father is the vine grower. I am the vine. You are the branches. My Father is glorified when you bear much fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to make it bear more fruit. Every branch in me that bears no fruit, he removes. These removed branches are gathered together, thrown into the fire, and burned up. So, you know, obvious what the metaphor is doing. The goal of bearing much fruit, both literally and metaphorically, depends on two things. One, that the branches remain organically connected to the trunk. Abide in me as I abide in you, just as the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Organic connection is one requirement for fruit bearing. The other requirement is that the branches are regularly pruned. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to make it bear more fruit. You have already been pruned or cleansed by the word I have spoken to you. So, what does this metaphorical pruning entail? The verb that is used here literally means to cleanse or to clear away. So vines are kind of cleansed by having excess foliage pruned or cleared away. Similarly, the lives of our lives, the lives of the disciples, are cleansed by having the hindrances to experience the fullness of life that Jesus brings pruned or cleared away. When Jesus says, you have already been cleansed, the translation says cleansed, but it's the same word that's used for pruned. You have already been cleansed, you have already been pruned by the word I have spoken to you. Probably what he meant is your lives have already been recalibrated by the revelation of truth that I've imparted to you. That's already begun, but it's an ongoing process. The pruning is going to get... I mean, I read a commentary that had 10 pages on pruning in vines in the first century. Part of the month they pruned and when they pruned and so on. It's begun. You have already been pruned, but there's still, it's just the start of an ongoing process. Interestingly, I think I mentioned in one of the commentaries on my computer, it's called the Ancient Commentary on Christian Scripture, which brings together the comments of the early fathers on various texts. And I always have a look at it because it's a different source of knowledge, a different way of dealing with a text than we're more familiar with as sort of historical exegetes. But I discovered that the earliest fathers often spoke of persecution as a pruning of the church to enable it to bear more fruit. So Justin Martyr, who wrote, who lived in the very beginning of the second century, said this: it is plain that, though beheaded and crucified and thrown to wild beasts and chains and fire and all other kinds of torture, we do not give up our confession. But the more such things happen, the more do others, and in larger numbers, become faithful worshippers of God through the name of Jesus. For just as if one should cut away the fruit-bearing part of the vine, it grows up again and yields other branches, flourishing and fruitful, so even the same thing happens to us. Or Ignatius of Antioch, again, early second century, on his way to martyrdom in Rome, apparently said, now I am beginning to be a disciple. Later on, I guess when the threat of persecution was no longer present, the early commentators spoke of pruning most commonly in terms of the rooting out of sinful desires and impulses in our lives so that virtue and holiness could grow. And this process of having the instinctive problems in our lives addressed came through the cleansing power of the spoken word of Jesus, through allowing the word of God to penetrate to the heart of our intentions and thoughts and to elicit righteousness. But the key point, I think, in this idea of pruning, the key point I think that Jesus is making is just as pruning is the most important step in grape growing, it's the most important thing to grow good grapes, So the pruning of your lives is absolutely essential if you are to bear fruit. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and be my disciples. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. For that to happen, there has to be this ongoing pruning of your lives. So what's the fruit that Jesus is talking about? It's often, especially in the evangelical tradition, been taken to refer to numerical growth in the church, to be fruitful, to win others to the faith. And that certainly happened in the early centuries of the church. We talked about this in one of our retreats. The church grew at a remarkably rapid rate. But the disciples were commissioned in the Gospels by Jesus not just to go and preach, but to go and extend the healing power of the kingdom in the same way that Jesus had done it, through healing and deliverance and the inclusion of the outsider and the care for the poor and so on, to bear fruit for the kingdom in the fuller sense. Or as Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Again, one of the early fathers that I read, and I'll read another section from him later on, Cyril of Alexandria was his name, 4th, 5th century, said, if we demonstrate what kind of union we have only by the mere barren confession of faith, without sealing the bond of our union by the good works that proceed from love, we will be branches indeed, but still dead and without fruit. Faith without works is dead, as the saint says. Accordingly, if the branch hangs fruitlessly, so to speak, from the trunk of the vine, know that such a person will encounter the pruning knife of the husband. So good works is part of the fruit Jesus is talking about. But of course, Jesus also made the point that it takes a good tree to produce good fruit. And so the fruitfulness that he's talking about must include our ongoing personal transformation, elsewhere in the New Testament called the fruit of righteousness, or Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Or to put it most crisply, and as crisply as Jesus puts it in our text, the fruitfulness that brings glory to the vine keeper is our obedience to the dictates of love as modeled by Jesus. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's the fruit that the vine must bear. Which brings us to the second analogy that Jesus uses for describing the relationship with his followers, which is a social metaphor of slavery and friendship. Verse 12, no one has greater love than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. I do not call you slaves any longer, because the slave does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends, because I have made known to you everything that I have heard from my Father. So here we have this explicit conferring of the status of friendship on his disciples, in contrast to them being seen as mere slaves. And the gift of friendship has been demonstrated in these two ways. The first, by Jesus' choice to lay down his life on their behalf. Ancient moralists talked a lot about friendship. It was probably the biggest theme in ancient moral teaching. And they saw self-sacrifice for one's friends as the highest expression of altruistic love. So when Jesus said, you know, no greater love this than any... How does it... no one has greater love than this than to lay down his life for his friends. You know, the ancient moralists would say, well, of course, we know that. That's something that we recognize. But friends had to be chosen carefully. So only those who were social peers on the hierarchy or only those who were of equal moral excellence to you could really count as your genuine friends, genuine mutual friends. And it would only be on their behalf would it be worth sacrificing your life for. And only then would you gain honour from doing so. Otherwise, you're wasting your life. So you gain honour from laying down your life for people who are of equal moral rectitude as yourself. Jesus, who was pilloried by his opponents as being a friend of tax collectors and sinners, Jesus regarded even social outcasts as friends worth dying for. And Paul in Romans 5 makes this point as well. He says, "For while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Indeed, rarely will someone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person someone might actually dare to die. But God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." I wondered actually whether Jesus may be making the same point when he describes himself as one who lays down his life for the sheep. You know, it sounds very familiar to us again, almost sweet, really, that a shepherd would lay down his life for his sheep. But you think about it, you know, what self-respecting person would lay down his life for a sheep? "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life in order to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. No one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." So that's one proof of friendship from Jesus. The other is the way that he has told his disciples everything he has received from his Father. Again, no human master would disclose his entire life and business to a slave. He could think of doing that to a trusted friend. He could think of putting his confidence in a trusted friend and the responsibility that comes with it, but he wouldn't do it to a mere slave. But Jesus says that he has held nothing back from his disciples. He has shared with them all that he received from the Father, which, when you think about it, is quite an astonishing thing to do. "I have passed on to you all that I have received from my Father." When he says, "I no longer call you slaves," which is a curious thing, it presumably doesn't mean, up until now, I've treated you like servile lackeys, and now I'm going to up you on the hierarchy and now be a bit nicer to you. Because as "I have called you friends," he's talking about what has already existed in his relationship with them. Maybe what he's trying to do, just a guess, but maybe what he's trying to do is to clarify the basis of his relationship with them from the beginning, so that their future role, once he has departed, their future role as his authoritative witnesses, his close friends, will be beyond dispute. You can almost read the statement, "You are my friends," as a legal declaration of status, you know, like a citizenship statement. It's like, you are now a New Zealand citizen or whatever. In Jesus' last will and testament, which is what the farewell discourse really is, in Jewish law, I read, a slave could not inherit property from their master unless the master formally released the slave, formally freed them, and explicitly told them in his will that he could inherit part of his property. Here, looking to his departure, Jesus declares that his chosen followers, his closest companions over these years, are not to be seen as mute disinherited slaves as they could be viewed culturally, but rather as authorized ambassadors and spokespersons for his continuing presence in the world through the activity of his Spirit. These are my friends, and they're speaking on my behalf, and I am speaking through them. You did not choose me, I chose you, and I appointed you to go and bear fruit. So no one can question their connection. One last reflection on this. Of course, being friends with Jesus does not imply that he's our best mate on the same level as us. Doesn't imply equality. That, quite the contrary, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Yes, the friendship brings intimacy, and it brings trust, and it brings collaboration, and it brings shared identity. Ignatius, now I'm beginning to be a disciple because I'm going to suffer what my friend suffered. But it also requires this ongoing obedience to the teaching and authority of Jesus. In the Old Testament and in Jewish literature, there were two people who were spoken of as the special friends of God. One was Abraham, because of his absolute trust in God, and the other was Moses, because God spoke to him face to face as he would to a friend. Here, Jesus is bestowing an even more intimate experience of divine friendship on his followers, mediated through the presence of his Spirit, which is going to be sent when he departs. Which brings us to the third, I'm calling it an analogy or a metaphor, but it's more than that. The metaphor of Jesus' own union with God, which is the most astonishing comparison of all, I think. Jesus uses his own unique union with God to explain, not just to illustrate, but to actually explain the basis of his relationship with his followers. As the Father loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I have called you friends because I have made known to you everything I have heard from my Father, and I appointed you to go and bear fruit so that the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. So here, Jesus' love for his disciples is patterned on the Father's love for the Son and the Son's abiding love for the Father. Jesus' obedience to the Father's commandments becomes the justification for the disciples' obedience to his commandments. And Jesus' utter dependence on the Father is the model for the disciples' utter dependence on him. Jesus often in John speaks of his own total dependence on God. For example, chapter 5, truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Or chapter 8, I do nothing on my own, but I speak these things as the Father has instructed me. And the one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what is pleasing to him. The same radical dependence of the disciples on Jesus is modeled on that. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because without me, you can do nothing. Now, when I first read that, my thought was, surely that's a massive exaggeration. Is that true? Surely people can do useful and creative things apart from Christ. So what does this mean? That apart from me, you can do nothing? Well, maybe he is alluding to the ultimate dependence of all reality on God's word. So the gospel opens John's Gospel opens in chapter 1 by saying, all things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. So logically, you could say everything's dependent on God, even if people aren't aware of it. So that would be one way of explaining this. But I think more likely is speaking about those actions that embody and disclose God's redemptive purpose in the world through him. So without me, you can do nothing without me, I think means more than without my help. You know, do your best and I'll come in and sort of support you and push you over the line. I think it means you can do nothing without me being there, without me being part of it. Mission, Christian mission, or the mission of the disciples is not a strategically planned religious and moral campaign that works if you get your organization in line, but it's a channeling, I don't know whether that's the right word to use, but it's a channeling of the personal presence of Christ who dwells in us and who works through us by his Spirit. You know this saying that people often use, Murray used it a lot to the government, nothing about me without me. Have you heard that phrase? Nothing about me without me. Don't talk about me without me being there. Don't involve me. Don't make up solutions to my problems without actually having me involved. Nothing about me without me. Maybe that's what Jesus is saying. You can do nothing about me, but without me, I've got to be there. It's about what I do through you, not what you do on my behalf. So the theological metaphor of union with God is clearly more than metaphorical. It is the objective ground and essence of our relationship with Christ. It's like, again, this is another metaphor that I'm suggesting, it's almost like the Father and the Son exist in this powerful feedback loop of self-giving love. The current is flowing between them constantly, and they abide in that love. And Jesus wires the disciples into the circuit so that it goes through them as well and goes out through them to the world. So that's, you know, an electrical metaphor, which is beyond anything Jesus could have thought of in the first century. But that guy Cyril of Alexandria that I quoted before, he uses a beautiful maternal metaphor for this. And I sort of stumbled upon this. And I think it's really quite, you know, quite beautiful. To convey this organic union, this real union between God, Christ, and the believer, he says this. Jesus says that he is a vine, the mother and nourisher, as it were, of its branches. For we are begotten of him and in him, in the Spirit, to produce the fruits of life. Unless the branch is provided with life-producing sap from its mother, the vine, how will it bear grapes, or what fruit will it bring forth, and from what source? But to those who are joined to the one who is able to strengthen them and who nourishes them, as a mother nourishes a child, nourishes them in righteousness, the capacity to bear much fruit will be readily added by the provision and grace of the Spirit, which is like life-producing water. So, in our passage, Jesus has used this organic idea of a vine and branches, living branches connected to the vine, the social metaphor of friendship rather than servitude, and the theological metaphor of his own divine union with God, all serving to elucidate the nature of what it means to abide in him. So what does this word mean? And what does it mean for us in practice? So the English word abide, like the Greek verb meno, can carry two related, but slightly different meanings, different shades of meaning. Sometimes it carries a sort of spatial sense of dwelling or inhabiting or resting or belonging somewhere, like abiding in a house or abiding in a country. You dwell there, you live there. At other times, it has a more active volitional sense of remaining or staying or continuing, as opposed to leaving or going away. So you think of the, I don't know if it's a Welsh hymn or not, I think of it a Welsh hymn, the hymn Abide With Me. Do you know that hymn? Abide With Me, you must know that hymn. It's all about dying, about coming to the end of the life and asking God to don't leave me at this point, but remain with me, abide with me, stay, continue to be with me. Both those nuances are, it seems to be present in all Jesus' sayings on abiding, but sometimes one aspect is slightly more prominent than the other. So sometimes the emphasis is on dwelling in intimate union with him and being indwelt by his words or by his spirit or by his love. At other times, the emphasis is on choosing to remain in that relationship, not leaving or falling away from that relationship, whether by neglect or by apathy or by overt betrayal. And I mean, John has a real thing about Judas. John hates Judas. A lot of commentary about Judas as the paradigm of what it means to actually not abide, but actually to leave. So both abiding in and abiding with, both intimate union with and steadfast loyalty to, both those things are essential to our relationship with Christ, as they are, when you think about it, say, to a marriage relationship. You know, both enjoying the union and choosing to be loyal to that union, remaining in the union. One without the other just won't do, as the Mavis Staples song puts it. So let me finish by just offering you six words that seem to me, after working on this text, six words that capture, at least to me, what abiding in Christ, abiding in Jesus, entails, both individually and collectively. It is both, of course. But these are the six words that came to me. The first is the word attachment. Our attachment to Christ is a personal bonding with him rather than an enforced bondage or servitude to him or to his teaching. The bond is created through the indwelling spirit. In that sense, it's organically real. And it's sustained through the ongoing experience of love. So it's effectively or emotionally real as well. So 1 John puts it this way, and in many ways I realize 1 John can be seen almost first commentary on this, because he also uses a lot of this language. He says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his spirit." That's the organic connection. We know that we abide because we have received the spirit. And then he goes on, "God is love. And those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. We love because he first loved us." Some manuscripts have, "We love him because he first loved us." So we abide in Christ by cultivating our loving attachment to him. Cultivating our loving attachment to him. To abide in Christ also means paying attention to him. We've used this word over and over again, being attentive to his words, to his concerns, to his voice, to his presence, to his love, to his priorities. Somebody called Julie Ackman, who I don't know, writes this. Although we know Jesus is our friend, can we say that we are his friends? Do we listen to him, or do you want him to listen to us? Do you want to know what's on his heart, or do you want to tell him what's on our hearts? To be a friend of Jesus, we need to listen to what he wants us to know, to pay attention to him, and to use this information to bring others into that friendship as well. The third word is dependence. The whole point of the vine analogy is the utter dependence of the branches on the vine in order to bear fruit. Abide in me, let me abide in you, and the fruit will take care of itself. For without me, you can do nothing. And then there are these two astonishing but conditional promises made in what follows. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and be my disciples. Or later on, I appointed you to go and bear fruit that will last, so that the Heavenly Father will give you whatever you ask of him in my name. I don't think he's promising us a genie in the bottle. Ask whatever and you'll get. But as long as you abide in me and my words abide in you, your desires will be my desires, and my Father will enable these things to happen, because it's all about what I am doing, about my redemptive love and power at work in the world. The fourth word is the word obedience. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. You are my friends if you do what I command you. So we abide in Christ, both by recognizing Jesus to be the fullest revelation of God's will. I mean, this word commandment is used over and over again. I kept thinking, what are these commandments? In John's Gospel, it all seems almost a circular thing. Obey my commandments. And then your love, my commandment is that you love. And so what are these commandments? There isn't a list of, thou shalt or thou shalt not in the gospel. It's by recognizing Jesus to be the fullest revelation of God's revealed will. We abide in him by recognizing that he is the one that shows us the Father. And of course, by conforming our lives to the way of love that he embodied. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, so also you should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one another, modeled on the love that I have shown for you. The fifth word is perseverance. Abiding entails remaining in connection with him by choice, persevering even when the pruner's knife causes pain and confusion and frustration. Giving up in this passage is not a good idea. I don't think he's necessarily talking about the fires of hell when he talks about gathering dead branches and burning up. That's what they did. But giving up is not a good idea, because without the maternal nourishment of the vine, then we die. If we choose not to remain, then spiritually we eventually die. So persevering is obviously central to abiding. And the last word is the word joy. I have said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. So abiding in Christ is a participation in his joy. It's literally the joy that is mine, the joy that characterizes me, a divine joy that is the completion or the culmination of natural human joy. Joy when you think about it, is the kind of unmistakable evidence of God's presence. The Greek word for joy comes from the same root as the Greek word for grace. So maybe you can think of joy as the kind of this indescribable awareness of God's astonishing grace and his enveloping love. And when we are aware of that, we feel joy, which is not the same as pleasure, not the same as happiness. It's just that sense of being connected to the ground of all being in God's love. So, C.S. Lewis was famously surprised by joy when he became a Christian. Joy is something he'd always sought. And he defines joy as the experience of something that is supremely desirable. And the thing that is supremely desirable is, of course, our encounter with God, which Paul calls in, I wouldn't call this my favourite verse, because I've got so many favourite verses, but I have this verse on my office wall, and I often read it because to me it's just so beautiful. Paul talks about the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the true vine in whom we abide. And all of us, with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as they're reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes by the Lord, the Spirit.